Martin to give us a talk on the subject of the sacrifice of the red heifer. The sacrifice of the red heifer, Billy Martin.
My dear brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, brothers and sisters, that the law of Moses could never confer a title of eternal life upon anybody. Now, I repeat that statement because it's fundamental to our subject this evening. The law of Moses could never confer a title of eternal life upon anybody. And there were two reasons for that. One of them negative, and the other one positive. First of all, let's look at the negative. The law of Moses couldn't confer a title of eternal life upon anybody because nobody could keep it perfectly. So the apostle says in the book of Galatians that if we offend in one point, then we are guilty of all. And consequently, negatively, the law could not give us eternal life. But brothers and sisters, let's observe this fact as well, that positively the law of Moses could not confer a title of eternal life simply because God never designed it to that end. It was never meant to give people eternal life. Even if a person kept the law, it could not confer a title of eternal life upon him. But you might say, oh, that's not true, because if an Israelite saw the spirit of the law, if he kept the spirit of the law and by faith he looked forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw that the law pointed forward to Christ, would not that save him? The answer is yes. But you see, my dear brothers and sisters, once an Israelite had translated the terms of law into the terms of faith, it was no longer law. For, says the apostle, the law is not of faith. And we are saved by faith. And so you see, my dear brethren and sisters, God so designed the law that the discerning, the intelligent Israelite might understand its meaning. But as he practiced its ritual, he might come to understand that the law of Moses couldn't give him eternal life, but that it was forever pointing forward to something grander, something greater. And that by the power of faith, if he wanted to exercise faith, he could look forward at the time when by the power of forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, he could obtain that which he was looking for. But under the law of Moses, he could never find it if he accepted that code as mere legislation. And you know, the prophets of God, the lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostles, in their reference to the law of Moses, constantly appeal to this fact. Go and learn what this means, said Jesus to the Pharisees. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Go and learn what it means. Well, what did it mean? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And he was quoting from the 6th chapter of Hosea in verse 6. And they knew that reference of scripture was there, but what did it mean? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Why, God had said all through the law that he wanted sacrifice. But what Hosea meant, my dear brethren and sisters, is the lesson that we've got to observe and absorb into our own mind tonight. That by the knowledge of God we might grow in grace. What Hosea meant and what the Lord Jesus Christ meant was this. That sacrifice, as mere ceremonial, was useless. If an Israelite did not see the principle involved, it was utterly useless. And so Hosea said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And those are the principles that we've got to go away and learn. And you know, brothers and sisters, because the law was never designed to give eternal life, written into the law of God itself, written to the very law itself, was prophecy that it could not give life. There were clear, unmistakable prophecies that the law of Moses wasn't designed to this end, but that it was pointing forward to something greater and more glorious. And these prophecies, mark you, were in the law itself. And there were plenty of them. And many people have asked the question, well, what do you think the Israelite would have understood? Do you think he would have understood these letters? We know, brothers and sisters, from the tragic history of that nation, that many of them didn't understand those letters. But I'm going to tell you this, I think you would be surprised to find how many of them did understand those lessons. And if we could take the time, which we will do at the Silver Star Bible School, to take you through the sacrifices, and to actually work out what they did with those sacrifices, a man would have to be blind not to see the lesson. For we read these things, brethren and sisters. We see them with print and paper, here, written with ink. We read them as a matter of theory. But remember this, these people did these things as an act, day after day, day after day, day after day. They acted these things. And a man would have to be blind not to see the lesson that God was trying to impress upon him as he went through the various ceremonies of the law. But we come to the sacrifice of the red heifer, which among all the sacrifices is absolutely unique. Now that's not a sweeping, dramatic statement without any foundation. That's a true statement. It was absolutely unique among the sacrifices of the law, and it was a clear prophecy that the law could not do for the Israelite that which he thought it could do. And here is a prophecy, my dear brothers and sisters, and God was appealing to the Israelite to look at the sacrifice of the red heifer and to understand this, that if he wanted life, he would not find it under the law of Moses. And written into the legislation, the law itself, there were these safeguards. Now I said the sacrifice was unique. Now look how it was unique. One, it was the only sacrifice under the legislation of the law which could remove the taint of human death. There was no other. It was the only sacrifice under the law of Moses that could remove the taint of human death. There was no other. Two, it was the only sacrifice under the law of Moses, the only one, mark you, that could ever be used more than once. Because it was rendered under ashes. And it was efficacious to remove the taint of death over and over and over again. Three, it was the only sacrifice under the law of Moses which was made totally outside the camp. Everything in respect to the red heifer was accomplished outside the camp. Whereas in the other offerings, only parts of those offerings were burned outside the camp. In respect to the red heifer, everything was done outside the camp. Now you just put those three facts together, and you can almost guess the significance of them. Here's the sacrifice. One, the only one that could remove death. Two, the only one that could be used more than once. And three, it was made completely outside the camp. Here, brothers and sisters, clearly set before us is that one sacrifice for sins forever, which the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle says, made without the gate. And the red heifer was clearly pointing to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, there were three forms of uncleanness under the law of Moses, which would put you automatically outside the camp. To use terminology, perhaps, which we're more familiar with, because I believe this is the best way to get our point over, looking at Israel as the ecclesia, let's use terminology that we understand. So here was the ecclesia in the wilderness. There were three forms of uncleanness that would put you out of fellowship, that is, outside the camp. One was leprosy. Two was the one if you had an issue, a running issue from your flesh, which, by the way, always were associated with the reproductive organs. Three, if you came in contact with a dead body of a man. So if you were a leper, if you had a running issue of the flesh, or if you had come in contact with the dead, the law automatically put you outside the tent. Now, the law left you there. If you were a leper, for example, it left you there, helpless and hopeless, until such time, by a miracle perhaps, your leprosy may have been cleansed. It then brought you back into the camp. but it could do nothing for the leper. It left you there, my dear brothers and sisters, as long as you had a running issue from your flesh, and as long as that continued, you stayed outside the camp. It did nothing for you. It left you there hopeless, outside the camp. But as far as the contact with the dead was concerned, the Lord did make a provision, and that provision was the ashes of the red heifer, and apart from that, there was nothing. So if you contracted the defilement by contact with the dead, you had no alternative but to go to the ashes of the red heifer, and there only would you find cleanliness. Now let's get our facts straight before we commence this talk on the red heifer. Let's take all this background in and let's absorb the lessons. You weren't defiled by the dead and put outside the camp if you contacted the dead body of an animal. Now the law of Moses was so legislated that there were gradations of uncleanliness. So that being gradations of uncleanliness, God was going to impress upon the children of Israel the enormity of sin. And he did it this way, brethren and sisters. He made various grades of uncleanness in respect of various contacts with death. Let me illustrate this. If I were a farmer, for example, and I went out at night, and I accidentally fell over the dead body of an animal, I would be unclean. But my uncleanness would not be very severe. And the law of Moses legislated that I would be unclean until the even. But if I had gone out the next day, and I had seen a dead animal lying in a spot where it was, say, polluting a water hole or something, as a farmer often does, and I made deliberate contact with the animal, making deliberate contact with it to drag it out of the way, then my defilement becomes more intense. I would have to wash my garments and bathe my body and be unclean until the even. So the law was impressing upon me. Accidental conduct, not so bad. Deliberate conduct, worse. But, and this is the point, I want to get this really straight. If you contacted accidentally or deliberately the dead body of a man, then you were immediately put outside the camp. Didn't matter whether it was accidental or deliberate. Doesn't matter at all. You were put outside the camp. And my dear brothers and sisters, the ashes of the red heifer were used exclusively for the removal of the taint of death in relationship to human death. Now in Numbers chapter 19, this is what we read. And I want you to notice the repetition of this. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man. Verse 14. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any that is dead and purifieth not himself. Speaking again, of course, of man. Verse 14. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean. Verse 16. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So you see, the ashes of the heifer were exclusively to cleanse us from the taint of death in respect to man. And of course, what God was trying to indicate, my dear brothers and sisters, is this. There's not a person sitting in this hall tonight, including myself, standing here, that hasn't been defiled by contact with human nature. All of us are in desperate need of the cleansing that can be offered by the antitypical red heifer. But you know, there are two ways in which the red heifer is going to cleanse us, as we will see as we develop this subject. And how are we defiled, my dear brethren and sisters? We're defiled in two ways. We are defiled because the very nature we bear is that body in which the propensities, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life reside. In me, says the apostle, dwells no good thing. There is a physical defilement with us, my dear brethren and sisters. A physical defilement which leads us all, at all times, into sin. And when we're led into sin, of course, there is that moral contamination. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle speaks of this moral contamination, and you see how he applies the lessons of the red heifer here. She quotes, I believe, from the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers. So in Hebrews 9, he says this, verse 13, put the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, now note this, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's a very sobering thought, is it not? But as the Israelite came in contact with a dead body and was so put outside the camp, even so we daily, as we contact, very perhaps every day of our life, in some way or another, by sins of omission or commission, we come into contact with dead works. Were it not for the graciousness of our Heavenly Father as manifest in the sacrifice of His Son, we would be without the camp. But praise be to God that we have an advocate with the Father. But we are defiled with dead works, my dear brothers and sisters. Dead works is what the Apostle says in Hebrews 9. And so he shows us what can be done with the sacrifice of the red heifer, of which we will have more to say later on. Now come back to that 19th chapter of Numbers. This is an intriguing subject, you know. It's got some lovely points in this particular subject, which can lead us to a better appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, he goes on to outline the sacrifice of the red heifer. Now here's another unique feature about the sacrifice of the red heifer. Just try and picture yourself in this scene, my dear brothers and sisters. God calls Moses and Aaron, two men. There they are standing there. There's the lawgiver and there's the high priest. He's about to give a law which has to do with a sacrifice which is absolutely unique. Now there's Moses and there's Aaron. He outlines the details of that sacrifice, and they have nothing to do with it. Neither one of those men had anything to do with the sacrifice of the red heifer. Yet he's talking to the high priest and the lawgiver. But you know, my dear brothers and sisters, they weren't to touch this sacrifice. They weren't allowed to touch it, because it had to be offered, as I will show later on, by the high priest elect. And so straight away, there's this anomaly facing us, that God is talking to these two men, and yet as the details are unfolded to them, Moses and Aaron learn that here's a sacrifice of which they've got nothing to do. But they've got to watch and to see what's going on. And God tells them in verse 2 that this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring a red heifer. We know this. It's a collective offering. It's not an individual offering. There were individual sin offerings, six of them. But this is a collective offering. It's one in which the whole nation's got to bring the red heifer. In which, brothers and sisters, we are all represented. So the word there is the plural. They must bring it. They've got to all be associated with this red heifer. So here's a sacrifice then, which the law specifies, that Moses and Aaron are told about it, but they've got nothing to do with it. But here it is, and it represents the whole nation. It's a collective sacrifice. Even as we collect on a Sunday morning, my dear brothers and sisters, many people are all associated and represented in one sacrifice. And this, of course, is what the red heifer was speaking about. Now notice this. It's a red heifer. It's a female. Strange, isn't it? A female offering. Pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through the law, my dear brothers and sisters, you find that female offerings didn't occur very frequently. They could be offered, for example, as a sin offering for a commoner. They could bring a female lamb or a female goat. They could be offered, for example, for a peace offering, male or female, from the herd or the flock. But they weren't very frequent. And here we find that this unique sacrifice is a female sacrifice. It's a red heifer. Why? Because it's quite obvious, brothers and sisters, why? Because if this sacrifice points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, And if it is the only sacrifice that can remove human death, then he's got to become involved in human death. And how did our Lord Jesus Christ become involved in human death? Through his Father? God forbid. There's only one way in which the Lord Jesus Christ became involved with human death, and that was through his mother. And so the apostle said he was born of a woman made under the law. And because he was born of a woman, he became associated with human death in order that he might remove it once and forevermore. So it was a red heifer. Of course, you might think, well, red, I know the significance of that. I've got that one tabulated, I've got it marked up here. Red, of course, speaks of sin. So it does. But I'm of the opinion, and I say I'm an opinion, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm of the opinion, brethren and sisters, that the red here doesn't signify sin at all. I think that comes later. Because all that is said about the heifer in these few verses, this second verse rather, speaks of the positive qualities of that heifer. And the word red here is a Hebrew word Adam, not exactly the word Adam, it's a related word, and it can mean being flushed in the face, as the face is filled with blood. It is used in the scripture of a ruddy countenance, as a healthy countenance. It is used in the scripture for the redness of blood, as health, denoting health rather than illness. So that we have here then, I believe, a heifer, yes, born of a woman, but healthy, brothers and sisters. Morally healthy, I believe, is the red signifying here. Because if you look at this verse, all the qualities of this heifer are positive. So here is one, although born of a woman, is healthy, of a ruddy countenance, as with David, denoting health, in this case, of course, typifying moral health. Because the heifer is without spot, undefiled. The heifer must be a virgin, as the Hebrew word signifies here. The heifer must be a virgin, without spot. It must have no blemish, no stain, as the word indicates. There must be no stain in this heifer. So here's a sacrifice made of a woman, healthy, born of a virgin, no stain, and yet he's going to remove the taint of death. Of course he is, because this is the only way it can be done. And finally, brethren and sisters, and this is a beautiful symbol, upon which never came yoke. Upon which never came yoke. This heifer must never have been worked with, and the yoke must never have been put upon it. You know, it's an intensely interesting study just to take that word yoke on its own and run it through the scriptures, and you'll soon get the lesson. The lesson stands out. The word yoke is a Hebrew word which means to impose on the neck, to affect thoroughly in a bad sense, to bear down like this. And you know, Jeremiah uses it in his Lamentations, in chapter 1 and verse 14, when he says, the yoke of our transgressions is heavy upon us. The yoke of our transgressions. This is the yoke, brothers and sisters, which the Jews imposed upon themselves. How did they do this? Isaiah 58, you have a look at it. This is how they did it. They imposed the yoke upon themselves. And in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, this is what the prophet says. In verse 4 of Isaiah 58, he says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? And to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him? And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? That's what Israel was doing, brethren and sisters. They were imposing a yoke of bondage upon themselves. Foolish people, imposing a yoke of bondage which the law of Moses was never designed. Putting it upon their own necks, appearing unto God to fast. You know what they used to do? They used to take ashes and mix them with oil. Mix them into a thick paste. And they'd fast for week on end, days on end, until their whole skin was hanging upon their frame just like skin and bone and nothing else. And they'd look dreadful and terrible. Then they'd mix up these ashes with the oil and put it upon their head and let it run down with all the perspiration so it would streak their face with ashes. And they'd walk through the streets of Jerusalem with a holy look upon their face and saying, look at me! Am I a great guy? Look what I'm doing for God. Is that a fast that God has chosen? No, my dear brothers and sisters, they were putting a yoke around their neck and burying themselves to the ground. And the more they placed themselves under restriction, the more the flesh rose up to break that law. The law was a yoke of bondage. God says, that's not the fast that I've chosen. If we want a fast, brothers and sisters, then let's move in the circle of the brothers and sisters happily, cheerfully, full of faith and good works. If we want to visit the sick and leave it at that and don't tell anybody here. If we want to fast in the way that God wants us to fast, then go around the brotherhood unloosing the bundles of the yoke, taking off burdens upon people instead of putting them on there. If we want to do what the red heifer signified, my dear brothers and sisters, then let's walk in freedom. And let that freedom be on the basis of God's law. Restrained by the sacrifice of Christ, doing all things because we love Him, not because we've been compelled to do it. And that red heifer which was brought forth had never had the yoke put upon it. It was free, not free to please itself, but free to serve its God. And He was free, my dear brothers and sisters, not free to do what He liked, but free to serve His Father and to appear unto all men as the exemplar of faith, cheerfully, gladly, and always thankfully to serve His God in whatever capacity that God had asked you to do, and never complaining, and showing to His brothers and sisters what a wonderful job He was doing in the service of the truth. And those of us who go around doing that are doing nothing more than putting a yoke of bondage around our neck, which eventually will trip us up and prostrate us on the ground. These are the things the red heifer signified. And the Lord Jesus Christ never had that yoke upon Him. You know, the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, people who never heard of the law of Moses before the truth came to them, but now want to accept it because the Judaizers told them they must keep works of law to be saved. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth. And he told them to break the yoke of bondage. He used that very term in Galatians chapter 5, and to be free men as Christ had made them. And yet, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all these lessons, and knowing that the law of Moses, if incorrectly used, could be a burden that would bring men prostrate to the ground. Knowing all of this, He said to His disciples, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is light, and my burden is easy. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, so it is. If it's worn correctly. The yoke of Christ is light, and it is easy, as long as you put it squarely on your shoulder. This is not the yoke of the law. This is a light yoke, a joyful service, a wonderful service, if it is entered into wholeheartedly. But try shoving it over to one side, and sticking the world there, and see what happens. Try to serve God and mammon, my dear brothers and sisters. Try to be here one night and out there the next. And see what happens to the yoke of Christ. You'll get blisters on the shoulder. You'll be stiff and sore. And you'll detest the burden of the truth. There's only one way that yoke can be worn. It's got to be worn squarely. And the red heifer didn't have a yoke of bondage. And the burden which Christ puts upon us is a good one, providing we accept it wholeheartedly. It's only half-hearted service, my dear brothers and sisters, that makes the oppression in the truth. And I am a standing witness to that because I've experienced this. When we give half-hearted service, it only depresses us in God's service. And I've felt that weakness time and time again. And I know, my dear brothers and sisters, it's not because the Word of God is wrong, it's because I'm wrong. You push that yoke over and get it square and nicely balanced and you won't have any trouble. Take my yoke upon you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. It is light and my burden is easy. And that was the exhortation which the Lord Heifer signified to the children of Israel. God didn't want to oppress men. He wants to make us free men and women. But freedom, brethren and sisters, not to do as we want it, but to make us free men and women to serve God. Day by day, despite our weaknesses, because we know we have an advocate with the Father, and we will never be depressed. We will never be put down. Despite all our failings in life, we will press on because we know that we're never worry again. And God doesn't want to oppress us. He wants to make us free. And so it is because of these things that we continue on in His service. Now we come to a very wonderful facet of the red heifer. One which I know will interest you. Verse 3 of Numbers chapter 19. Don't despair, my dear businesses. I won't go through every verse like this, so you'll get home reasonably early. But in verse 3, we read this. And he shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Very important. So the children of Israel bring a red heifer. They present it. It is then presented, not to Moses, not to Aaron, but who to? Eleazar. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, was a magnificent prophecy. Who makes the sacrifice of the red heifer outside the camp? Not the high priest, but the high priest elect. Not he who is the high priest under the law, but the one who is to come. He's going to make the sacrifice. So you see, my dear brothers and sisters, here was something which was pointing forward to Christ. But I want to now speak about Eleazar. Who was he? He was the son of Aaron. And you know, here was a man whose very name, Eleazar, was significant. It was significant because of the things he was going to do for the children of Israel in respect of the word helper. His name means, God is my helper. But the word helper has a deeper and a more sincere meaning than what we would understand in the English language. It means really to be my succorer, to be my comforter. And here is a man now that's given the red heifer outside the camp. And can't you get the picture, brothers and sisters? There is Israel in the center of the law of Moses, suffering the yoke of bondage, imposing upon themselves every day legislation, putting upon themselves a yoke of bondage that God never designed it that way, thinking they could get into the kingdom by their own works, and finding out that every day they could not do it. And outside the camp there was the high priest elect, whose name means, God is my comforter. He is my sufferer. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. But they had to go outside the camp to find him. Moses staying under the shadow of the law of Moses, they had to go outside the camp to find him. But you know, my dear brothers and sisters, Eleazar was more important than even than that. You come back to the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers and see what he had to do. See what his offices were amongst the children of Israel. Have a look at this. In the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers, in verse 16, we read this. And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth. Now notice what he had to do. He was in charge of the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, the daily meal offering, that's not meat, it's meal offering, and the anointing oil, and he had the oversight of all the tabernacle. Now you look at that list. One, he was in charge of the oil for the light, so that he was in effect the light of the world, of which the oil is symbolized. Two, he was in charge of the sweet incense, which David says in Psalm 141, and which he says in Revelation 4 and 5, is a symbol of prayer. This man's in charge of it. So through him, all the prayer that ascended up in Israel was going through Eleazar. He was in charge of the daily meal offering. He was the bread of life, the daily bread of life. And brothers and sisters, he and he alone had the anointing oil, which is a symbol of the power of the Spirit. So there was one in Israel who had the power of the Spirit. And he was in charge of God's ecclesia, the tabernacle. Now have a look at those lists, that list. He was the light of the world. Through him the prayer of incense was going up. He was the bread of life, he had the power of the Spirit, and he was in charge of the ecclesia. He was the high priest elect, and he was the only one who could offer the red heifer as a sacrifice which could remove human death. Now isn't that glorious? And is it any wonder that the children of Israel must have thought deeply about these things as they saw a man make that sacrifice who was not then the high priest, and yet Aaron was standing there in all his robes, but he wasn't asked to do it. This one has got to do it. Why, brethren and sisters? Because Aaron was the high priest operating under the law. But here's another priest operating under a different system. And there he was. Eliezer. God is my comforter. I believe it was a wonderful symbol. And we read in verse 4 that Eliezer the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Reading now from Numbers 19 in verse 4. Remember this, my dear brothers and sisters, he's doing all of this outside the camp. And as the apostle says in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus suffered without the gate, because he was a sacrifice which was not made under the shadow of the Mosaic system. Now Eliezer's got to take of his finger and sprinkle on her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Now I'm going to show you something that's intensely interesting again. You know, the sacrifice of the red heifer must have been made always towards the east. It had to be towards the east. Why? Because actually, verse 4 should be read in this way, and the Revised Standard Version renders it like this, that Eliezer the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly towards the front part of the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Now, if Eliezer's miles outside the camp, and he's sacrificing the red heifer there, he must have been in an easterly direction, because he had to dip his finger in the blood, turn around, face the tabernacle, and then 7 times he would shoot that blood towards the front part of the tabernacle. Now, you notice what I said, he would shoot it. There are only 2 words for the word sprinkle in the Hebrew. One word is excluded to all sin offerings, and the other word to all other sacrifices. This is the word which is used for the sin offering, and it means not to sprinkle, but to shoot the blood. And he would go shoot 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And he would shoot that blood towards the front part of the tabernacle. What he was doing, brothers and sisters, was this. Everybody watching this, of course, would have been intrigued by it, because he was a unique sacrifice. But what Eliezer was indicating was this, that blood was going through the door of the tent of the tabernacle. It was going through the door, because he had to face the front part of it. And you know this, there were only 3 animals in all the long list of sacrifices under the law of Moses. There were only 3 who provided blood to go into the tabernacle. The law is incredibly simple once you sort it all out and sift it and put it all in those categories. There were only 3 sacrifices whose blood stood in any relationship at all to the tabernacle. And they were, 1, the bullock, which was used by the high priest and the nation for a sin offering, and on the day of atonement. 2, the goat, which was used on the day of atonement. And 3, the red heifer. Now, although the red heifer's blood didn't actually go in there, it would have been quite a distance from the tent. Yet the very fact of Eliezer shooting it 7 times toward the front part, he was indicating, my dear brothers and sisters, that blood was going in there. And you know what else? The animal whose blood went into the tabernacle could never be eaten by the priests or by Israel. It was always burnt outside the camp. But every other animal whose blood only went to the altar could be eaten by the children of Israel and by the priests. And God was signifying by that the eternal fellowship which was being made by the blood going into the tabernacle, Israel could not eat of it under the law of Moses, because it was completely burned. And so the law, my dear brothers and sisters, never really brought them into that
eternal fellowship relationship with their Father. It just didn't. And you know, in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, I want to show you something. Show you how exact the apostle was when he used the law of Moses. In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, just show you how exact the apostle is when he quotes from the law of Moses. Remember what I said? There are only those three sacrifices, the bullock, the goat, and the heifer. Now notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer. Look at the exactitude, my dear brethren and sisters. Christ's blood has gone into the most holiest place of all, into the presence of God. And because he has, he is the antitype of those three sacrifices, as well as all the others, of course, but more particularly of those three. Because they're the only three who supplied the blood to go into the tabernacle. And so you can see, can't you, how important it was to understand the principles which were involved with the red heifer. Now very quickly, let's come back to the 19th chapter of Numbers, and let's see another peculiar thing that was done with this sacrifice. Again indicating the quality of this offering. In the fifth verse, we read, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn. The whole body, my dear brothers and sisters, was burned. Not consumed in sacrifice, but destroyed. Destroyed. This body of death had to be destroyed before life could come. So that the sacrifice of the flesh of the red heifer was not consumed up to God as a sweet-smelling savor, but was burned with all the refuse in it. The body of sin was destroyed. But as the priest stood there and the sacrifice was burning, we read in verse 6, he threw into that fire cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. He threw three things into that fire, and what Eliezer was doing, my dear brothers and sisters, was putting into that sacrifice the qualities of it. There was the body of sin being destroyed outside the camp. There was Christ's victory over our nature. There was his grand and glorious victory, brothers and sisters, that by the power of his Father's word, he destroyed once and for all that which has brought us all to the gateway of death. He destroyed it completely and utterly. It is finished, he told his Father. But there was in that sacrifice those beautiful qualities of the cedar wood, of the hyssop, and of the scarlet. Now, we won't turn these references up because time is against us. But in the 92nd Psalm in verse 12, we read that the cedar is a symbol of an upright man, a righteous man. The cedar tree was a symbol of a righteous man. And the cedar wood, my dear brothers and sisters, is an extremely hard and durable wood and beautifully grained. But if you were to cut down the cedar and plane it and to polish the cedar timber, it comes up in a glorious grained timber. In other words, it's a symbol of an upright man, that when he's shaped by the divine tool, with the polish of the word of God upon him, he brings forth those beautiful qualities of righteousness. And you know something else? The cedar wood has within its own sap, it has a resistant to borers. It's used upon, I believe, these shingle roofs that you have in America, because borers won't attack it. It has within itself a resistance to corruption. And into that sacrifice, my dear brothers and sisters, went the first quality, incorruption. Here was a man, a cedar man, if ever there was one, tall and upright in the sight of God, a righteous man, beautifully grained, and a man, my dear brothers and sisters, who resisted corruption. And yet into that fire also went the hyssop. Now if you'll turn to the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, you'll see that the hyssop is contrasted to the cedar. In the 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, we find that the cedar, the hyssop rather, is contrasted to the cedar. So we read in 1st of Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, speaking of Solomon, it said, and he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop,
that springs out of the wall, from the cedar tree in Lebanon, that mighty, majestic tree, to the little bit of hyssop, brothers and sisters, that would grow out of a wall. You ever seen a plant that will grow out of a wall? Weeds will grow out of the wall, and these little plants in which we place no value, we go along and we pluck them out of the stonework so we clean up our house. The hyssop was like that. It was a plant that would grow out of the wall, a humble little thing. But you know, that humble little plant had beautiful qualities. It couldn't be used, of course, for its timber. There was no value there. But you know what, my dear brothers and sisters? The little hyssop plant would grow in the desert. It would grow where nothing else would grow. It needs very little water. And the little hyssop plant has been responsible for saving many lives in the desert because its leaves are very succulent and they're hairy. They have a peppermint taste and they're extremely refreshing if you chew them. And many a weary traveler who has been out of water has been saved by the chewing of the hyssop leaf. It's refreshing, it's got a peppermint taste, and furthermore, because the leaves are hairy, it's got a hairy leaf, the Israelites used to break off its branches and use it to put it in the blood, and it would soak up blood. It soaks up liquid very quickly because it's hairy leaves, and it was the instrument by which they used to use to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices. So David said in his 51st Psalm, a psalm which he composed about the sin which he had committed with Bathsheba, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And there we have a wonderful symbol of humility. A little plant springing out of the wall, of no significance, but splendid qualities. And my dear brethren and sisters, humility will cleanse us in the sight of God. Never mind what our brethren and sisters think about us. Let them form their own opinions. But if you maintain your integrity before your God, if you stand before your God as a humble man or woman, you might not appear so before your brethren and sisters. Never mind about that. You show humility before your God. You get upon your knees and pray to Him and depend upon Him in all the vicissitudes of life, and it will cleanse you. It will sprinkle you. And it will give you finally eternal life. Do you know one of the last things that ever touched the Lord Jesus Christ before He died was a bunch of hyssop. You realize that? And you know, brethren and sisters, the hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices which Moses put upon the book of the law. Hyssop was used to cleanse the terrible scourge of leprosy when a man had been cleansed from his plague. And there he was, hanging upon the cross, the antitype of the red heifer, the cedar man, the upright man, who had resisted corruption all through his life. And the disciples took a pole, they tied a little bunch of hyssop on the end of it, and they got that pole up and they put hyssop to his lips to give him refreshment, brothers and sisters. And there he was, the most humble man that ever lived, and the last thing that ever touched his lips was a bunch of the hyssop. "It is finished," he said, and he gave up the spirit. And there were the qualities of the sacrifice of the red heifer associated with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the priest put into that sacrifice, as we read in Numbers chapter 19, he put into that sacrifice the scarlet. He put scarlet into that sacrifice. Scarlet. Do you know where he got the scarlet from? The word in the Hebrew is tola. The word for scarlet is tola, and it really means a maggot or a grub. And you know where they used to get the scarlet from, brothers and sisters? They would get it from this little grub, this little tola. And they would crush that little grub, and they'd get red dye from its body. But it didn't come, actually, from the body of the grub itself. It only always came from the female and from the seed bodies that she carried. And that's where the Hebrews got their scarlet. From this little grub, this female grub, which they'd crush it up like cochineal, and the red dye would come not from her body, actually, but from the seed bodies which she carried. What a magnificent symbol for the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what that sacrifice accomplished. We are the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. And because he was born of a woman, my dear brothers and sisters, we are represented in his death. And when the Jews put him to death and crushed him, out of him came forth the principles of redemption. And we partake of them every Sunday morning. And it's by the principles of redemption, as seen in his blood, that that seed would be saved. A remarkable symbol. A remarkable symbol. Not only so, but it's associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't turn this reference up now, but you know the 22nd Psalm, don't you? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?"
And in that messianic psalm, he says, I am a worm and no man. The word worm there is our Hebrew word tola, scarlet. I am a worm and no man. And there he was in all his humility, resisting corruption, standing upright before his God, accepting in all humility the power of his Father, the hyssop, and by the crushing of his body, he brought forth the principles of redemption. Those were the qualities which went into the sacrifice of the red heifer. And here's another remarkable thing. And this would have really astounded the Jewish people, because they, amongst all the people, would have understood this better than us. A man or a woman could only be cleansed from the defilement of death, brothers and sisters, by mixing the ashes of a red heifer with running water. Now, what do you think ashes signify? What would you think that the ashes would signify to the Jewish mind? Well, I'll tell you what they would signify. To a Jewish mind, he would associate ashes with nothing else but with filthiness and uncleanness. Do you know that? Because when they made a sacrifice upon the altar and the body had been consumed, the priest would gather up the ashes. He would put them on the east side of the altar, and he would leave them there. Later on, when he made sacrifices of birds, he would wring their neck off, clean the bird out, and would fling all the filth of the bird into the ashes. Then he would pick them up later on, he would carry them outside of the camp and put them in a heap. And then when they burnt the body of the sin offering, they would drag the body of the sin offering outside the camp, put it on top of the ashes, and they'd burn the body of the sin offering down into the ashes. So the ashes become symbolized to the children of Israel that which was degradation and filthiness. And here is ashes that's going to cleanse them from death. They got to wash with ashes. What a remarkable symbol this was. And of course, straight away, they would have understood that here was something that was absolutely unique. But whereas in every other occasion, when ashes were used under the law of Moses, it was always to do with degradation. Here was something that was going to give life. But it had to be mixed with running water. And running, in the word Hebrew, the word for running in the Hebrew means living. It's got to be mixed with that, brothers and sisters. And there he was. The body of sin. The nature which we bore. Human nature, he bore. He rendered it down into ashes in obedience to his Father. He went to the extreme, brothers and sisters, and gave all. Everything he had, he gave. He never stinted. He gave all to the service of his God. And he mixed his life with living water. And whereas every other man that was walking around was filthy and unclean, there was a heap of ashes over there which was clean because it was mixed with the living water of life. And that's just how important it is for us. Not merely to do our daily readings. That's mechanical. Anybody can do that. But we've got to get down, my dear brothers and sisters, we've got to mix this life with living water. We've got to really stir it up. We've got to get it mixed. And I mean mixed. And without that living water, those ashes would have affected nothing. There would have been no cleanliness. And as the offerer came, or rather the person came who was defiled, they had to be cleansed twice. We read, for example, in verse 11 of Numbers 19, he that touched the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. And as we go on and read through the chapter, brothers and sisters, in verse 19, we read, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean at even. Now look what happened. So here we are, defiled by the dead, all of us mortal because of sin, children of Adam, desperately in need in the cleansing power of Christ. There is our Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law. A body of ashes just the same as ours, except his was mingled with living water. Mingled with living water, making him, my dear brothers and sisters, morally clean. And what happened? Because he was morally clean, and he gave up the spirit, he gave up his life in the service of his Father, the Father brought him forth and made him physically clean. So they now sit at the Father's right hand, the express image of what God is. And what are we going to do? All right?
We've got to be cleansed twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. And then after we've been cleansed twice, as the eighth day begins, we become clean. Well, we ought to know the significance of this, didn't we? When are we cleansed on the third day? At our baptism, my dear brothers and sisters. We are washed from our sins and cleansed morally on the third day. Because like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father on the third day, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And all of us who have been immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have partaken of that third day cleansing. We have gone out and partaken of the ashes of the red heaven mixed with the living water of God's word, and we are cleansed from our sins, and we have an advocate with the Father who constantly cleanses from our sins, and we are all waiting, aren't we? For that seventh day to come. For that grand and glorious seventh day. When the final cleansing shall come, dear brothers and sisters, when the taint of human death will be taken right out of our life. Completely removed. Completely removed, but as the eighth day dawned in the life of the Israelite, and the eighth day of the Israelite was always a new beginning, so we shall walk into the kingdom of God, pure in mind, in heart, and in body, to commence that service to God, no longer contaminated by the defilement of the dead. But if we've been cleansed on the third day, and so pollute ourselves between here and the seventh, then of course it doesn't need me to tell you that for us there will be no eighth day, there'll be no new beginning. Or if we do not avail ourselves of the third day cleansing in baptism, then it will be no good waiting for the second one at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're both necessary, my dear brothers and sisters. And so I do hope with that little consideration of the 90th chapter of the book of Numbers, we may in measure appreciate more the grand and glorious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, God through his Son has done. And there is our offering. The only offering that can remove the taint of human death. The only offering which can be used over and over and over again. And the offering, brothers and sisters, made outside the camp, not part of the legislation of the law, but part of that grand and glorious gospel of grace which we hope to partake of in the kingdom age.